Well, good evening. Please will you turn in God's Word to Mark chapter 1. I'm not preaching any expository messages out of a single scripture. This is a topical mini-series that we're doing on the subject of baptism. It is by far my least preferred means of preaching. I much prefer to preach direct from a text and just work through the scriptures systematically, but occasionally it's necessary to look at something in that systematic theological approach where we take everything the Bible says about one subject and put it in a topical message, which is what these messages will be. This message tonight is also very much an introduction to the subject of baptism. I'm not covering nearly as much as I could or should, but we'll cover more in weeks ahead, so don't expect there to be everything you're expecting in as you came here this evening. I'm also repeating these messages from some years ago. We only recorded one out of four the last time we did this, but I have reworked them somewhat, edited them a bit, and we will even be having a fifth message possibly as we go forward. But let me read to you from Mark 1. Just to set the tone, well, let me pray and then I'll read, and the reading will be part of the message. Our Father in heaven, please help us, help me, I ask, as we bow before you, as we seek to understand more of your will and purposes and the way that you have ordained the church to run. We ask for your grace that, Lord, you would deliver us from distractions, as Andrew has already prayed, that you would deliver us from the evil one, O Lord, that you would help us in this time. Do accomplish your purposes through this mini-series, we ask. Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, I chose that reading because it seemed particularly appropriate with the emphasis on baptism, both the act and the meanings thereof, as well as even some spiritual parallels in the baptism that comes with the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that as we go ahead in weeks ahead. But clearly, the subject of baptism looms large on the minds of the New Testament writers. And you may be here tonight thinking, well, a series on baptism in a Baptist church, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That's Baptist for you. They just want to drag you into the water. And sometimes you can't blame people for thinking that. There are some that I have called rabid Baptists in the world, frothing at the mouth, practically. Because to listen to them, you would think that baptism is the answer to every problem. And that baptism is all we should ever be talking about in Baptist churches. And that baptisms must be happening every Sunday. That baptism is the single unifying element that we must cling to. They will have no position on 100 issues, but then they will rally to baptism as if it were the be-all and end-all of the church. Rabid Baptists, and we're not that kind of congregation. You'll be relieved to know I'm not that kind of preacher, so you are safe. You can pack away your wetsuits. You won't need them. My intention in this somewhat topical series is simply to present to you as faithfully as I'm able in the limited time that we have what I believe is the biblical position on the subject of baptism, the position of this church as well. And I will interact with other views from across the theological divide, but not to the extent that I will satisfy everyone who disagrees, because that's, quite frankly, not the burden. Please also understand this is not an attack on anyone. This is part of the normal teaching ministry and content of any church to unpack the theological distinctives of the church, and one of ours is baptism. So tonight, we're only going to get our feet wet, so to speak, by introducing some key areas, particularly as it relates to what baptism is, some definitions, and the unity that all true Christians have in Christ, even despite differing views, perhaps, on baptism. So let's start with the simplest question of all. What is baptism? In the broadest possible terms, what are we talking about? If someone has no idea who Jesus is and stepped foot in the church for the first time tonight and had never opened a Bible in their life, what would you tell them that baptism is? Well, simply, when we are speaking of baptism in a church context, we are speaking about someone undergoing some sort of public action that concerns a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, using water with a spiritual significance. That is, the action contains spiritual significance, not the water itself. There's nothing holy about the water. So a public commitment to Christ with water, symbolizing something spiritual. Now, if you've never heard of this before, it might seem a little bit strange in a world of smartphones and internet shopping. It might seem old-fashioned or even weird. I mean, why do we do this ancient practice in our modern and sophisticated and technologically sophisticated society? But really, it's no more strange than, say, when a man raises his hand to take an oath in court. It is a physical act with symbolic meaning. It is a promise to be honest and faithful, and assuming that man is a Christian, an oath before God. Or how about a soldier saluting an officer of a superior rank? It is a physical act with a symbolic meaning. It is an acknowledgement of their authority and their right to command. Or how about a couple exchanging wedding rings? Again, a physical act with a symbolic meaning, the commitment and exclusivity that they now have towards one another. Or even a handshake with a stranger or a friend. A handshake is a very antiquated practice when you think about it. To see a person, the first thing that you do is you grab their hand and wriggle it a little bit to say hi. I mean, it's absurd when you think about it like that. But we don't think of it like that. We think of it as a physical act with a symbolic meaning. It is an assurance of peace when you meet a stranger, and it is a demonstration of warm affection when you meet a friend. On each occasion, some bodily action communicates, it testifies to something else. Likewise with baptism. Now, there's certainly more to it than just that, and we'll come to that going forward. But inasmuch as it is an outward act visibly, bodily, showing something to someone else. Specifically, it is a testimony before other people that something has happened to the one being baptized. Something has happened to them in relation to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the way that the baptism takes place is that person, again, if you don't know what baptism even means, it's when a person goes into the water and under the water and comes up again, making this confession of their belief in Christ. Again, we'll come to more of it later. We're just starting off. So that's the simplest question with the simplest of answers. The second point is this, the well that we draw from. You know, where do we draw our understanding of baptism from? Where does this idea of Christian baptism come from? Is it the invention of the church? Is it something that sprang out of religious tradition? Is it part of a primitive, primeval notion of cleansing that we kind of just borrowed from some ancient cultic religion and we never quite managed to shake off in the church. Is that what it is, or is it biblical? Now, of course, true enough, history's religions have always had ideas about ritualistic purity. You can read about acts of what they believe to be spiritual cleansing and all sorts of pagan religions, some using blood to cleanse, some using fire, some using water, some using dirt, some even using sex. So those ideas are out there. And it's also interesting that in all these diverse cultures with their false religions, that they all still feel the pang of conscience and recognize that they are accountable to God, which drives them to some sort of purity-seeking ritual. That's an interesting notion. It shows the work of God's upon their conscience, demonstrating in them that God's law testifies and calls them to repentance. But respecting the matter of Christian baptism, it's not something that has been founded or borrowed from an ancient religion, from a pagan religion. Rather, it is something that originated in the mind of the Lord and the Word of God, and it is an inseparable part of the experience of the church. The command to baptize and to be baptized comes from the lips of the Son of God himself. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." So baptism is not something that the church inserted into its practice to try and control people in the Middle Ages. Rather, it is something that God himself instituted and ordained to carry on. The very first sermon after Pentecost ends with this note of repentance and baptism. Jesus' apostles, full of the Spirit, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 2:38. It was the practice of the very early church in response to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every church since then should practice baptism, else they could not really be qualified as a church at all. So Scripture is to be our authority on the matter of baptism. And if you have any ideas about baptism, its mode, that is how we do it, its subjects, that is who to baptize, its relevance, why we baptize, or its continuance in the 21st century, or anything along those lines, it must stem from the Bible. This is the well that we draw from. This is where we go for our understanding, and we don't ever say, it doesn't really matter. In fact, you can trace something of a theme of baptism all through the Bible, with God using the imagery of passing through water as a picture of salvation and newness of life. You see it in creation. Genesis 1:6-10, with the universe emerging out of the waters, the beginnings of God's work with man. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, that is the heavens, the atmosphere. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So creation itself emerges from the waters into this newness of living. You also see it in the flood of Genesis 6-9, where we are in the mornings right now. With God saving Noah and his family out of judgment, he took them through the cataclysm of a global flood. He took them through death and birthed a renewed world on the other side of it with a new people through their offspring. And in case you're thinking that this is a stretch, let me say that I'm not making this up. This is the Holy Spirit's own commentary on the imagery of the flood. 1 Peter 3:21 links baptism in the New Testament with the flood in the Old. It parallels the picture of salvation from judgment between these two acts. So this isn't a stretch. This is the imagery that God uses. Again, Exodus 14, when God called Israel out of slavery in Egypt, what did he do? He took them through the waters of the Red Sea, a baptism of sorts, a salvation through waters. And again, this is not conjecture. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 2 explicitly compares this to baptism, saying, they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the imagery is there. And when they rebelled and that later generation, or that generation passed in the wilderness, and the later generation would then go to come and enter the promised land, Joshua chapter 3, what do you have again? You have the parting of the river Jordan, just like the Red Sea parted, and the new generation going in through the waters to a new work. In both cases, God assembles for himself a nation and a people in preparation for something he's going to do with them. He saves them through water and prepares them for something to come. And you can go on looking at examples of this salvation through water theme. Not by water, not saved by the waters, and we'll come to that in weeks ahead. But just the imagery. Every time it's there, Elisha, soon after Elijah had been taken up into heaven, straight away, Elisha parts the waters of the river and passes through them, exactly like the Red Sea and the Jordan, on his way to being recognized as the prophet who will assume Elijah's mantle. 2 Kings 2. You read of Moses preserved and saved as a baby in that tiny ark-like basket in Exodus 1. You read of Jonah plummeting to the depths of the ocean, dying to self, as it were, and emerging later as a new man, obedient and ready to serve. And here's the point. When we now get to the New Testament, and we find John the Baptist calling people into the water, and Jesus himself showing the way by submitting to that baptism, and all the apostles later taking up that call to be baptized, it's not something new or strange. It's something familiar. It's something biblical. In fact, it's perfectly consistent with what had passed before. It's the entirely appropriate response to the saving work of God. Those earlier generations of Israelites, they went through the waters of baptism, so to speak. And now in the new covenant, the Christian does likewise. And as with those earlier generations, to enter the waters of baptism meant deliverance from slavery, like Israel. It meant the beginning of new life, like creation and Joshua's generation. It meant salvation by the grace of God, like Moses spared the wrath of Pharaoh. It meant repentance from waywardness and wandering, like Jonah called back. It meant a commitment to serve a new master, like Elisha. Do you see the picture? Do you see how the Old Testament carries this along? It's not man's ideas. It's God's. So if God is still saving sinners in the 21st century, which he is, doesn't it make sense that we are still baptizing them, especially when in possession of an explicit command from the Son of God? And no matter how antiquated that might seem to some people, this act of baptism, this visible bodily demonstration using water, it's not insignificant. It is a testimony of God's saving power and grace. It is a holy heritage handed down that is commanded for the continuance in the church as an act of commitment to the Lord. So, we've looked at what baptism is outwardly. We've established that in the Bible it is both foreshadowed in the Old Testament and commanded in the New. And in weeks ahead, we'll get to more of the significance and the meaning, because the New Testament has more to say. But before we go any further, I'd like to take this message to turn it in a slightly different direction. And this is where it becomes more teaching than preaching, but it is necessary in view of what comes. I need to explain some terminology and how people get there. I'd like to speak under this third point of the differing positions. The differing positions, paedobaptism or credo baptism. amongst Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches, there are basically two divergent positions on this matter of baptism. And notice I said Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches. So I'm talking about godly and sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, faithful men and women who are committed to the Lord as we are, the very people with whom we will spend eternity praising the Lamb in glory one day. We have some significant differences with some of those brothers and sisters on the matter of baptism. And true, that there's also heretical and dangerous views about baptism out there that are found in cults and sects, but I'm not talking about them now. I'm talking about genuine believers who differ with us as a Baptist church. Some who are paedobaptist, even as we are credo-baptist. Now, I'm not tonight going to critique or defend either of these views. Well, I'm always defending the credo-baptist view, of course, but I'm not setting out to intentionally defend it tonight. I'm only telling you what these views are and what we at Goodwood Baptist Church believe. But basically, as far as the practice of baptism is concerned, you know, often the issue comes down to two questions, a greater one and a lesser one. The greater question is, who exactly should we be baptizing? Who are the correct subjects for baptism and why? And the lesser question, how should we baptize them? What exactly is the method? So let's look at this briefly. Some believers are what we might term paedo-baptists. Paedo comes from the Greek word for child, as in pediatrician, a doctor that specializes in the treatment of children. And sometimes paedo-baptists are simply called infant baptists, because they believe that baptism is not only for believers in Jesus Christ, but also for their youngest children, for the newborn baby in a Christian family. They teach and believe that if mom and dad are saved and as baptized Christians themselves, then any children living under their authority ought also to be baptized. Why? Well, because they say in the Old Testament, children were in a particular covenant with baby boys receiving the sign of circumcision. And so they say in the New Testament, that same covenant continues, they say, and only in a new way, it continues in a new way and administered in a different way, which means that the children of Christians should also receive the sign of the new way that the covenant is working, the sign of the baptism. So they equate circumcision with baptism. They say that seeing as Christian children were circumcised, boys were circumcised in the Old Testament, therefore Christians children of Christian families should be baptized in the New Testament. And they link it to this theme of covenants, which we're going to come back to because it's a big theme. And to support their view, they appeal to scriptures like Acts 16 and Acts 16, 15 and 33, which speaks of household baptisms in the early church. They presuppose that babies were present. They speak of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, which says, "In him you were also circumcised, and you were buried with him in baptism," which they connect with infant circumcision in the Old Testament. And especially, they have that detailed arguments on covenant theology, which I'll come back to. So says the paedo-baptist, "If then that infant grows up believing and receiving Christ, they needn't then be baptized as believers, as adults, because according to their reasoning, their parents already exercised their faith on their child's behalf in the confident expectation that their child would one day be saved because they believe the child already to have been in the covenant." And you've heard of denominations that practice this, that are paedobaptistic. You have Anglicans, you have Methodists, you have Presbyterians, you have Lutherans and others, including Reach Churches, that is a Reformed evangelical offshoot of Anglicanism. And I want to stress to all my Baptist brothers and sisters that within all these denominations, there are true Christians and false Christians, just as there are true Christians and false Christians within the Baptist churches themselves. Having a right view of baptism does not make you a Christian. And I also want to stress that a paedo-baptist church is not saying that the moment you baptize a baby, he or she is saved, At least the good Pater Baptist churches don't say that. They're not saying that the act of baptizing saves the child. Nor are they saying that the child is necessarily, absolutely for sure going to be saved. That would be an unfair allegation to make against them. Some Pater Baptist churches have strayed into that heresy, yes, just as some Baptist churches have strayed into others. There's all sorts of heresies in all sorts of churches. Falsehood goes wild. But it's not the case with many sound, faithful, God-fearing, Christ-exalting churches such as those with whom we hold regular fellowship. All they are saying is that the child is part of a covenant receiving the sign, baptism, and they hope and expect that through the graces that come of being a part of a church community and in that covenant, they will one day be converted. Now, I would disagree with some of the points they are making there, but that is what they are saying. They're not saying the child is automatically saved. And very often, these church traditions, you will know of them, they have confirmation classes for teenagers, classes that are meant to confirm if the child is truly believing and truly accepting of the things they grew up hearing. Again, I don't agree with that practice, but that's how they operate, and that answers the question of who they believe should be baptized. The greater question, who? They believe anyone who is in a Christian family, however young. As to the lesser question, though, how exactly should a person be baptized? They will say, with a sprinkling of water, or with the sign of the cross on the forehead, perhaps. So not a full entrance into the water, not full immersion under the water, but just the barest touch of moisture, and that would be sufficient. And they appeal to the images of the blood sprinkled before the altar of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in Exodus 24, and Hebrews 9, and Leviticus 4. They say, well, all it took was a symbolic gesture of cleansing with the sprinkling of the blood. It didn't take an actual drenching of the whole altar under the blood. So that's the paedobaptistic view in broad, in simple terms. And I think I'm being fair to it, even if I don't agree with it. Of course, a lot more could be said to it. I'm hardly trying to unpack it all. But I haven't set out to mislead or set up straw men to beat down. I think it's an accurate representation, which I've not critiqued. The other major view is what is sometimes called the credo-baptistic view, or simply Baptists. Those who do not baptize babies, pedo, but will only baptize those who believe, who make a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ, who hold to a creed, hence credo, because the one being baptized knows what they believe. They know what's happening to them. The credo Baptist, which of course is what we are as a church, teach that only the confessing Christian is a true candidate for baptism because only they have entered into the new covenant, big distinction, and only they have believed in the heart and confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Credo Baptists teach that if entry into the new covenant is by spiritual birth, not physical birth like the old covenant, then only those that are spiritually reborn should receive the sign of belonging, that is the sign of baptism. And that if Jesus and his apostles commanded repentance and faith as part of the command to be baptized, then repentance and faith must surely be present when being baptized. And therefore, a credo Baptist will only baptize believing adults or believing children. Only they may be considered as qualifying for baptism. And yes, while parents are certainly to commit themselves to raise the child in a Christian home in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, that we talk about that very often, very important, the parent cannot exercise obedience on behalf of the child by taking them through the waters of baptism. They cannot put the cart before the horse, a horse giving baptism prior to faith, because a baby understands nothing, repents of nothing, and certainly isn't a willing participant. To support the Baptist view, there are scriptures like Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized, and Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip, they were baptized, and Acts 10:44 following, can anyone forbid water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And Galatians 3:27, as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and in many other verses as well, all of which testify to faith preceding and accompanying baptism in the one being baptized. And of course, there's also a long and detailed argument about the role of covenants and the understanding of covenants with regards to baptism. Churches that practice believers' baptism, credo baptism, most often will have the word Baptist in the title, but not always. And they are not usually part of a broad or national, international denomination. They have an autonomy, a self-governing, self-ruling under Christ, although they may join or leave associations willingly, like Sola 5 or like the Southern Baptist Convention in America. However, you'll find credo Baptist churches amongst various independent churches as well. You find them amongst some charismatic or Pentecostal churches. You find them in the Calvary Chapel churches. So it's not only those that have the word Baptist or belong to an Baptist association. So there you go. That's the greater question of who should be baptized in the credo Baptist view. It is anyone who is able to articulate their faith, who is truly believing, who gives evidence of salvation, who has the fruit of conversion within their life, and you can see that they are indeed confessing Christ. As to the lesser question, how exactly should a person be baptized? Well, here there's a difference between the Paedo Baptists and Credo Baptists as well. Because Baptists say that it ought to be according to the clear New Testament practices and the meaning of the word. The original word, baptizo, means to plunge, to a dip, or to immerse something in water. Ancient literature, both inside and outside the Bible, testifies to this in abundance. And the Bible's most natural reading sees believers entering, submerging, and departing from water, not sprinkled and not crisscrossed on the forehead. Even the language of the Bible makes immersion to be the most logical approach. Colossians 2:12, buried in baptism. And you don't bury someone with a handful of sand. Acts 22:16, wash away your sins, and you don't wash away yourself with a sprinkling of water. Clearly the idea is immersion underwater, being covered by water, and rising from the water. So these are the two dominant views, and your favorite preachers, missionaries, and theologians, past, present, and future, will doubtless fall on both sides. Now, of course, I could and should, and God sparing me will, speak more about all of these things in more detail, especially covenant theology, because that really is tied strongly to the reasons and the convictions that are behind it all. But the burden of this series is not to focus on covenant theology. That's why I'm not starting there. It's rather to focus on the end product of this subject of baptism, and that is baptism itself. Believer's baptism, and I want to do it as simply as I can, not to get too distracted. So let me close with a fourth and final point, and that is simply this. The unity we have in Christ. And I wanted to end the first message on baptism here, because we are not talking about enemies when we speak of those across the waters, when we speak of our Paedo Baptist brothers and sisters, we're talking about friends. We're talking about brethren in Christ, in the Lord. And there are many spiritual giants, beloved mentors, who were and are Paedo Baptists. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Owen, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, R.C. Sproul, Joel Beakey, and countless others. Joel Beakey has preached from this pulpit before, and what a blessing he was to the church, a very great blessing. And of course, there are many who were credo Baptists. William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, Stuart Olliott, Steve Lawson, John Bunyan, John Gill, John MacArthur, John Piper, and countless more. And those lists should tell you something. They tell you that the name John is a very fine name indeed, and if you want to raise a possible theologian, name your child John. Praise God for the Johns of the world. But more seriously, they show that sincere believers may disagree and yet work together on some kingdom matters. So we don't want to write one another off, because to do so would be to deprive each other of all the wonderful graces that God has brought to bear through these men on different sides of this particular issue. And perhaps we might learn something from the account of Paul and Barnabas with their clash over John Mark in Acts 15. Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it would be not best not to take him with them, one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to their work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So there you have two spiritual titans, Paul and Barnabas, at odds with one another, at odds over a matter of ecclesiology, of church practice. And for a time, they did work apart from one another. Now, we wouldn't like to see that sort of strong split, no, but they did work apart one another, and they had some distinctives between them. And yet they were working on the same cause, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, sometimes tempers flared, and words must have been said, and they parted their ways. But neither began to think of the other as an unbeliever. Paul didn't go away damning Barnabas. Barnabas didn't go away condemning Paul. They merely had an important but not fatal difference. And later we've seen there's reconciliation for the sake of the gospel, because Paul called on John Mark to join him in 2 Timothy 4:11, the one whom he had sent away. Now, I know the comparison is not the same, and you can pick it apart as much as you like, but the point is that Christians differ. And just by the way, you can't have a church that is simultaneously paedobaptist and credobaptist at the same time. Because the moment you baptize a baby, you become one type of church and cease to be the other. It would be an absolute contradiction. So there's going to be a natural separation, not to enhance our differences, but for the sake of our unity, so that we aren't at one another's throats all the time. So yes, we can differ on secondary matters and have a unity in Christ, a common cause to advance the gospel to save souls. So here we are at Goodwood Baptist Church. And yes, we have fellowship with our Reach brothers at Christ Church, Tigerberg. And we help with the holiday club at Grace Presbyterian Church. And we have the occasional paedobaptist minister come and preach to us in this church. In fact, many of you will be aware, one of our dear brothers from this church adopted paedobaptist convictions and left us. We don't hate him. We love him. We've even let him come and preach again still. We disagree with him, but we still count him a dear brother in Christ. And we trust that they love and pray for us too, and we know they do. In fact, truth be told, we have far more in common with some paedobaptist churches than we do with many credobaptistic churches, because we hold other theological distinctives in such high esteem, because we desire to see the glory of God fully acknowledged in his works of sovereign grace, in his works of salvation, from election to glorification. And so those things are in a sense, far more important to us than baptism. Not that we think baptism is unimportant. But even apart from those factors, the single thread that unifies all faithful churches, known and unknown to us, near and far, reformed or otherwise, is our proclamation of the gospel, our allegiance to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the one who sends the Spirit, and our high commitment to the authority and sufficiency and inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture alone and the gospel alone that saves. These sorts of things cement our friendship and fellowship with other churches who hold them true as well. And no, we don't spend all of our time butting heads against each other on the matter of baptism. That would serve no purpose. Each of us is already established in our positions. Every church has its own confession. And there's an abundance of other things to do rather than fight arguments that have been raging for 500 years. And so while not agreeing with each other, we will agree to get on with each other as best as we can, dependent on God's help. And that is why I don't beat the drum of baptism if I'm ever invited to preach in their pulpit. Nor they in ours, because we respect one another despite our differences. It's also why we don't try and turn every conversation in the direction of baptism. It's not going to sweeten fellowship. It's going to distract us from serving one another. Perhaps on occasion, sure, the discussion arises, no problem. Enjoy the debate if you want to. But we don't go with a premeditated agenda. Because if you're honest, 20 minutes of prayer for the lost, or for personal holiness, or for our respective churches, would be time better spent than 20 minutes of the same tired jokes and jibes about baptism that we send one another's way. Remember Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. God, spare us from being like that. I don't want the first thing people to think when they look at me is Baptist. I want a Christian brother to look at me and say, brother. And I want to do the same for them, because that is what they are. Now, someone may say to me at this point, Martin, are you saying that baptism is a taboo topic, that we should be embarrassed to be Baptist, that baptism really isn't that important after all? No, I'm not saying that. I'm teaching about baptism right now. I'm going to critique the paedo-baptist position in more detail later, because I confidently believe that ours is the correct and biblical one and that baptism is necessary. And I'll do what I can to persuade you of that fact in the time allowed. I'll try and do it gently, and I'll try and do it in love, but I'm not going to do it with any apologies because I believe it is biblical. So expect to be challenged if you're not credo-baptistic in your thinking. But that's coming in the next few weeks. For now, we're just getting our feet wet. We're just getting all the little pieces in place and the definitions and terminology so that we can wade a little deeper. And if anyone's mind has changed, may it never be because of a man's words or persuasion from man, but because of God's words, as his Spirit convicts a person of the truth. And that is where I'll eventually lead and end this mini-series. I'm going to preach what the Word of God says and explain what the church has thoughtfully adopted in its statement of faith, and ask that God would give us all the grace to see that these things are so, because they are so. They really, really are. You can even see it in the passage we opened with tonight in Mark chapter 1 and all those references to baptism right there. You see already right there that baptism is tied with repentance, and that baptism is tied with a confession of sin, and that baptism is tied with the work of the new covenant, the sending of the Spirit to transform a hard and dead heart into a living fleshly one that confesses Christ and believes on the Lord for salvation. We can see there that baptism is modeled by Christ himself, who was not baptized in Bethlehem, but baptized at the start of his ministry. And we see that he was baptized by going into the water and out of it and not sprinkled. So already, just in that one passage, there is so much to support and reinforce our belief in biblical credo-baptistic baptism. And may God convince us of these things. May we become obedient to Christ's command, therefore, to go preaching the word and baptizing others in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even as we ourselves are baptized into that same name. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do pray that the simple things would not be made needlessly complicated. And we pray, Lord, that complex things would not be run away from out of an idolatrous desire for the simple, but give us grace, Lord, to see and understand your truth, to receive it meekly, and to walk in its ways, that you would be honored in all of our decisions for Christ's sake. Amen. I'll close the same doxology I read this morning. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.